So with that 35th verse of the 6th chapter of the first book of Kings, the God-inspired author of that book ends his description of the temple's doors. But there's one other detail that has been omitted from this account in 1 Kings chapter 6 that we've been going through. And this is a detail that is included in the parallel account of the temple's construction, and that's in 2 Chronicles. So if you'd be turning there, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And this detail that is omitted from 1 Kings 6, but is included in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, is a brief but spiritually important and significant mention of something called the veil. The veil, V-E-I-L, veil. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and beginning with verse 8, talking about Solomon here, and he made the most holy house, or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house. In other words, they were the same, 20 cubits, approximately 30 feet, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. Jump down to verse 10. And all of this lines up with what we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 10. And in the most holy house, or the most holy place, he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. They were those huge, 15 foot high angels. And then jumping down to verse 14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and wrought cherubim thereon. Okay, so beautiful pictures of cherubim or angels on this veil, or big curtain as it was. So I just gave you verse 8 and verse 10 just to show you where the veil was, which door the veil was covering. So, you know, when I read, this omission from 1 Kings chapter 6 is something of a pity, because once again, the symbolism of this temple veil is very, very spiritually important and significant. So from verses 8 and verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 3, we gather that this veil was hung over the doorway that connected the holy place with the most holy place. But, as we learn elsewhere in the scriptures, there were actually two veils in the temple. We're going to come to those scriptures. And this one is referred to in another scripture as the second veil. Again, we're going to come to those scriptures in a minute. The second veil. And it separated the holy place from the most holy place. Okay? So you can imagine coming into the holy place of the temple, and looking down there, and you see the doors that go into the most holy place, and there's a veil in front that would cover those doors. Okay, so the other veil is the first veil, and that one was hung over the main entrance doorway that led into the building from the courtyard through the porch and into the holy place. So God tells us these details in Hebrews chapter 9. So please turn there, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to stay with this scripture in quite a bit of detail now. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. We're going to stay with it because there's so much, it reveals some of the symbolism of some of these items in the temple. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant, and he's talking about the Sinai covenant there, brethren, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Sanctuary. And the Greek word for sanctuary given there is hagion. Hagion. So the physical tent tabernacle and the later physical stone temple, both of which were patterned on the original temple, in other words, God's heavenly temple or palace, okay, in heaven. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle, and a Greek word for tabernacle there is skene, S-K-E-N-E. For there was a first tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. And sanctuary there is the Greek hagia, hagia. So from the listing here of the contents, okay, so it said the candlestick and the table and the showbread, okay, we perceive that this first room was the temple's first room, and it's called a sanctuary here. And in the Greek, it was called the Hagia. In the Hebrew, it was called the Kodesh. And this would have been what we normally referred to as the holy place, the holy place. So this was the larger of the two main sacred rooms of the temple. Verse 3, and after the second veil, now that's where we see, that's where we find that that term, the second veil, and that's how we know there was two veils. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, Greek skene, which is called the holiest of all, okay, and in the Greek that's hagia, hagion, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Verse 5, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So now this listing in verses 4 and 5, that give the contents of this second room, confirms that this second room, the room after or beyond the second veil, would have been the most holy place, okay? The most holy place, which the author of the book of Hebrews quite rightly here, quite accurately calls in the Greek, the Hagia, Hagion. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, was called the Kodesh Ha Kodashim. The Kodesh Ha Kodashim. Or in our modern English, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, or the most holy place is certainly what I prefer to call it. Still in verse 5, of which, this is interesting now, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, what specific detail could the writer of the book of Hebrews, what specific detail could they not speak particularly about? Well, the Greek language scholars and experts tell us that, looking at the grammar, they tell us that rather than just one detail, for example, the cherubim that's mentioned there, or the mercy seat that's mentioned there, that the Hebrews author was referring here to all of the temple details that he'd mentioned in the last couple of verses. So that answers that conundrum. Second one, though, is why couldn't they speak particularly about those details? Why not? After all, from what we understand, the stone temple was almost definitely still standing at the time that the epistle to the Hebrews was written. And I'll just refer to Easton's Bible Dictionary here, because Easton's Bible Dictionary says this in his article on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And by the way, when you hear this, you'll see that Easton assumes that Paul was probably the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay, so under the subheading, Easton's subheading of the date and the place of writing, he says, it was in all probability written at Rome near the close of Paul's 2 years imprisonment. And it was certainly written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Easton gives a couple of scriptures there to prove that. So, apparently, and from what most Bible commentators tell us, there were actually two reasons why they were unable to speak like the writer of the book of Hebrews and his compadres, why they were unable to speak particularly about those temple details. And those two reasons are these. First of all, was because the subject of those details in the temple, the subject was so vast that it would have taken much more time and space than was available to this epistle's author at the time of writing, but also because although the contents of the temple's two main sacred rooms had never actually been seen by most of the people, by actually more likely all of the Hebrew recipients of this epistle, you know, why hadn't they seen it? Why hadn't they seen those details? Because access to those two sacred rooms in the temple was restricted to the priests only, and for the most holy place, just to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But from, you know, these Hebrews, and I think, you know, some of them were, you know, most of them were probably Jews, some of them were probably other tribal members of Israel. They would have had pretty good knowledge of their Old Testament scriptures. And from that knowledge, you know, the knowledge of these temple contents and details was so familiar to them that further coverage in this letter was deemed redundant and therefore unnecessary. But why was this second veil so very important? And I want to concentrate on this a little bit now, because it is important. And this is going to carry on into next week's Bible study too. Let's take a few minutes right now to dig a bit more into this amazing and revealing Hebrews 9 account. So let's continue in verse 6 then, Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. Okay? When it says always, the Hebrew or the Greek means regularly, often, frequently. So the regular priests, not the high priest, but the regular priests, say the lower ranking priests, if you will, went in probably every day. You can imagine them all coming from their homes, or, you know, if they were in those chambers around the outside, they would come in from the outside, from the temple's courtyard. They would come through the porch. They would, you know, they'd see those great big pillars on each side of the porch there. They'd come through the first door and its veil, okay, which would be the first veil, and they'd come into the temple's first tabernacle, what he calls in verse 6 here, the first tabernacle. The Greek, if you want to look that up, the Greek is proten skenen, okay, the first tabernacle. And that's what the author calls the first of the two sacred rooms. This one being the room that we call the holy place. Okay? He calls it the first tabernacle. Still in verse 6, he says, accomplishing the service of God. And the reason why those priests went in was to perform the regular daily and weekly rituals with regards to the changing of the showbread, the lighting of the lamps, and those kind of things. Verse 7, but into the second, okay, and the Greek word is deuteran, in other words, coming from the holy place and going through the second door and its associated second veil and into the temple's second of the two sacred rooms, in other words, into the most holy place, still in verse 7, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Hugely symbolic, hugely important, brethren. Okay, so this once every year was, of course, when was it? When did he go in there? He went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay, which was, you know, we've just kept it a couple of weeks ago, the 10th day of the 7th month of God's sacred year. Okay, once every year. But, that annual visit into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed a very important event, an actual event that actually happened, but it did not happen on the Day of Atonement. It happened on the wave sheaf offering day of the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that year was 30 AD. Now, on the morning after Jesus' Sabbath afternoon resurrection, and, you know, Jesus was not resurrected on a Sunday morning, brethren. He was resurrected on the Sabbath afternoon. That's what the scriptures tell us. On the morning after, so on the Sunday morning, after his Sabbath afternoon resurrection, when Jesus, in the role of high priest, okay, in the role of high priest, actually not, you know, Jesus was a Jew, he wasn't a Levite, and so he was not a Levitical priest, he was not a Levitical high priest, he was a high priest of the Melchizedek order, and we can, you know, find that elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and also in the Old Testament too. What did he do on the morning after on the Sunday morning? He took his own blood sacrifice, which he offered for himself. We just read that, which he offered for himself, because although Jesus never sinned, he had been somewhat besmirched by 33 years of human existence, right? So, he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Why? Because Jesus had borne the world's sins on his own perfectly innocent, sinless head. Okay? So Jesus took his own blood sacrifice to his Father, and he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, for the world's sins, so that on that wave sheaf offering day, on that Sunday morning, it might have been morning, might have been afternoon, he took his blood sacrifice up and into the original heavenly most holy place for acceptance by his Father. I'm not going to go into all of the detail on that, but the New Testament scriptures prove that he went to heaven and came back again on that Sunday. All right. So that is the symbolism of both of the wave sheaf offering, but also of the Day of Atonement, a goat sacrifice that represented the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's continue in Hebrews 9 and let's read the detail here. Verse 8, Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, in other words, while the physical temple still existed, general access to God the Father and to his heavenly temple, and especially into God's most holy throne room, was totally impossible. Okay, let me repeat that again. While the physical temple still existed, general access, and yes, even to God's called and chosen people, access to God the Father and to his heavenly temple, the original, and especially into his original most holy place, his most holy throne room, was totally impossible. But this verse 8 says, this Hebrews author wrote that the Holy Spirit signified this. How and why did the Holy Spirit signify this? Because just as general access to God the Father and to his heavenly most holy place had previously been impossible to all, even via prayer, other than to a very special few, including David, so too had access to God's Holy Spirit previously been generally unattainable. And Jesus taught us that in John chapter 7 and verse 39. You don't have to turn there, I just read it to you. By the way, brethren, whenever I say you don't have to turn there, if you want to turn there, you go ahead and turn there, you know. But just for the sake of speed, I just read it to you. John chapter 7 and verse 39. But this spoke he, Jesus, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, now that glorification, that instance of that glorification, we're going to read about that next week. Okay, but why? Why was general access to the Father and to his heavenly most holy place, why was it so very restricted for so long? Well, perhaps as had happened prior to and during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions of Israel and Judah in 722 BC and 586 BC, perhaps because of their defilement, of the temple, the Jews' defilement of the temple, and the defilement of the temple by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And we read of this first in Psalm 79 and verse 1. Please turn there, brethren. Please turn there. Psalm 79 and verse 1. Just one verse, but it's an important verse for us to read. Psalm 79 and verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into your inheritance. Your holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Okay, so now this is long prior to the time of Jesus' human lifetime when this happened. But during the time of Jesus' human lifetime, the temple had been defiled yet again by Judea's heathen Gentile Roman conquerors, but also by the heathen Gentile Herod family. And by the way, brethren, don't let anybody ever tell you that the Herods were Jews. They were not. They were not. They were Gentiles. But more importantly, this defilement was initiated, and this defilement was done by the non-heathen Jews themselves, notably by the corrupt Pharisees and Sadducees and the Zealots and other Jewish sects who were acting in a heathen-like manner and committing heathen-like sins. So, because the temple had been defiled and defiled and defiled repeatedly by the Jews, by the Israelites, and by the, you know, by the heathen invaders, the temple, brethren, eventually had to go. In both cases, both, you know, the Old Testament invasions and the New Testament invasions by the Romans, it was the heathens who committed the ultimate defilement and destruction of the temple by delivering their violent, what we would call the coup de grace, where, you know, the actual destruction of it. But those violent Gentile defilements were allowed by God and were even to some extent brought about by the Lord God, believe it or not, as a consequence of and as a punishment for the Israelites' earlier and causative defilements of his sacred house. They did it first. They committed the defilement first. And God looked at that and said, because you don't respect my holy house, because you defile it, I'm going to allow these heathen in to defile it and to destroy it. We're going to see more of that as we go along here. Now, another point for us to consider regarding these defilements of God's temple, another point is this one. Although the temple certainly was very sacred and super important, and it was never to be defiled, considering all of those things, it was still, the temple was still a physical entity, whether it was a tent tabernacle or whether it was a stone temple, it was still a physical entity. And as such, it was never to be elevated to God level. The temple was never intended by him to be worshipped of itself. Worship of anything other than God, and even worship of the physical temple itself, was idolatry, brethren. And any worship of the physical temple was therefore, in effect, another kind of defilement. And the Jews evidently had been committing this sin at least as far back as Jeremiah's time, probably before that. You know, Jeremiah lived before the Jewish exile and kept on warning the Jewish kings, hey, you better smarten yourself up or, you know, we're all going to go into captivity, okay, as a punishment. But let's read Jeremiah chapter 7. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and read a couple of verses from here. Jeremiah chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah. Remember that the northern house of Israel had already been taken away by the Assyrians into their captivity, all you of Judah that enter in at these gates, these temple gates, to worship the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place again. If you live up to your side of the covenant, I'll live up to mine, and I'll bless you. Okay? Verse 4, trust you not in lying words, saying, now look at this, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And this reads, brethren, like the Jews were using the name of God's temple improperly, okay? And maybe I'm thinking like a mantra, a heathen mantra, or like a heathen magic spell kind of thing, magic words, abracadabra, you know, that type of thing. The temple of the Lord, you know, that they mention the temple of the Lord and everything goes right for them. No, they were giving hypocritical lip service to the Lord's temple, while at the same time they were committing terrible sins, terrible abominations within its very precincts. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and look at this one, this is hard to believe, and shed not innocent blood in this place. That, you know, we assume that with God mentioning those things in verses 5 and 6, that the Jews had been doing these things, okay? They had been doing these things. They had been committing these sins. But this last one, was human sacrifice? Was it really being, is that what Jeremiah was referring to here? Was the abomination of human sacrifice really happening in Israel, in Judah, in that place, perhaps within the very precincts of God's sacred temple? But perhaps also Jeremiah might have been prophesying here. He might have been prophesying here of the shedding of the blood of the one and only truly innocent adult that ever walked the earth. And that, of course, was Jesus. Still in verse 6, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Again, they were probably doing that too. And you know, if you think about it, if they were worshipping the temple, then one of those other gods would have been the physical temple itself. Verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Again, you live up to your part of the covenant and obey, and I will live up to mine, and I'll give you these wonderful blessings forever. Nevertheless, verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. And he finishes on that as though to say, I know you're not going to do it. I know you're going to foul up. So, did the Jews heed the Lord's warnings that he gave through Jeremiah's words? Did the Jews repent of this sin of worshipping the physical temple? Well, no, they didn't repent. They didn't repent of this sin, and they didn't repent of any of the many others that they'd been committing. And so, as just two of God's penalties, he arranged for the temple to be destroyed and for the Jews to be taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 long years. What about at the end? You know, we're rushing it ahead here. We're having a little preview of some of the details that we're going to be coming to in later episodes of our history of the Jews. Fast forward 70 years. After those 70 long years had expired, and after the Jews were freed from Babylon, question, had the surviving Jews learnt their lesson from the temple's destruction and from their 70-year Babylonian captivity? Had they learnt their lesson? Well, maybe to some minor extent, some of them initially did, but as we're going to see in detail when our study series gets us to the book of Nehemiah, okay, and the time setting of the book of Nehemiah is shortly after the return from the Jewish exile. Almost immediately after their release and their return to their God-given lands, including Judah and Jerusalem, the Jews resumed their backsliding, and they had to be corrected yet again by the Lord through Nehemiah. So another, 400 and odd years goes by. And by the time that Jesus' human ministry arrived, the Jews' backsliding had again worsened to the point that God's temple, which had been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and had been embellished by the Herods, the evil Herods, was again being defiled. And so God's intervention had again become necessary. And like I said before, if, you know, there are certain things that are so abominable in God's sight that he will act even now. We know that he's going to come, you know, he's going to send Jesus. Jesus is going to come at a certain point when, you know, he's had enough with, you know, when he's given mankind all of the chances he's going to give them, he's going to give them. But there's certain sins there where he's got to intervene, and he's got to intervene like right now. So God's intervention had become necessary during Jesus' lifetime. Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew chapter 23. Actually, a couple of examples here. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16. He's talking to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple. Okay. What does it say we're supposed to swear by the temple? Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. It's what the Jews did and still do to this day. They make these things up. They become their own traditions. They're not biblical. They're not scriptural. They make these are man-made traditions. Verse 17. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And, you know, again, the scribes and the Pharisees would say things like, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Again, man-made rules, not from God. Verse 19, you fools and blind, you know, he's getting angry now, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. This brings us right back to the symbolism of the temple and the fact that there's that the physical temples were patterned on the heavenly temple. So Jesus here seems to be forcefully correcting the twisted priorities of these blind, foolish, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees who were again paying mere lip service to God via his temple. He was correcting them by accurately explaining the various levels of sacredness, the increasing levels of sacredness of the six items that are mentioned here and their relative worthiness of worship. Okay, starting with number one, the Jews' offertory gifts. Number two, the temple's brazen altar of sacrifice. Number three, the whole of the physical temple itself. Number four, God's original temple or palace in heaven, upon which the physical temples had been patterned. Number five, God's heavenly throne room and throne. And number six, and above all, of course, the only thing that is actually worthy of worship, and that's God himself. None of these other things are worthy of worship. Only the one right at the top of the ladder there, and that is God himself. Please turn to Mark chapter 11 for another example of the Jews' worship of the temple, but defilement of the temple during Jesus' lifetime. And this one is actually at an earlier date than the one we just read at. And this is a more familiar instance of the Jews' defilement of God's temple. Mark chapter 11, and breaking into the thought in the middle of verse 15. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Okay, not in the temple building, but in the precincts within the outer walls of the temple precincts. Began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he, Jesus, taught, saying unto them, okay, who was them? Again, these Jewish tradesmen who were carrying on their corrupt businesses within the precincts of God's holy temple, you know, taking advantage of God's laws with regards to, the sacrifices of doves. If you don't have a lamb to sacrifice, it's okay to sacrifice a turtle dove. So these guys were flogging them within the temple precincts. But they were doing that. These tradesmen were doing this likely with the knowledge and the approval and the authorization of, you know, the ones who were considered to be the authorities. Okay. And, you know, and they included the eagle-eyed scribes and the Pharisees and the corrupt chief priests, and perhaps even more especially the members of the other major pseudo-religious political party, and they were the equally corrupt and hypocritical Sadducees. And I say that because the Sadducees at that time, they were in control of the temple, and they were in control of all of the man-made rules and regulations that they put in place around worship in the temple. Still in verse 17, Jesus says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of praise, a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And even though the temple got, you know, even though the temple had been defiled so many times, both by Jews, non-Jewish Israelites, and Gentiles, Jesus still called it my house. Okay, my house. It was his house. But you have made it a den of thieves. And, you know, as this is one of the only instances that we read of in the gospel accounts of the human Jesus getting humanly angry, you know, the level of this sin of temple defilement must have been so very serious, and to right up to a level that demanded Jesus's immediate, decisive, and even semi-violent action. You know, he overthrew all of those tables. So, you know, once again, brethren, just as in the times of Jeremiah and Nehemiah, and as a result of Jesus's justified semi-violent intervention, we ask the question, did those Jews and did their leaders repent of defiling God's earthly house? Did they? And if they didn't, what did they do? What did they do? Verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. How they might destroy Jesus. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. All the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why were they astonished? These Jews, you know, so many Jews were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. And that doctrine, which had not changed since Jesus, as the Lord Yahweh, gave it to Adam. So how very corrupt and deceived and debased those Jews all must have become when they didn't even recognize Jesus' doctrine, because Jesus' doctrine was exactly the same as the doctrine of what we call the Old Testament. So, and as we all know, you know, it said they sought how they might destroy him. And we all know very well the human Jesus submitted to their evil, Satan-inspired plans to defile him and to destroy him. To defile Jesus and to destroy Jesus. But for Jesus' own wonderful, gracious, and giving, and super important purpose, his submission was a temporary submission. And the Jews' defilements and destructions would automatically bring about more defilement and more destruction, because the Jews' defilement of the physical temple and their defilement and temporary destruction of Jesus, who was and still is one of the major component beings of the spiritual temple of God, those Jewish defilements would bring about more destruction, automatically and according to God's perfect, just, and holy law. What law? What law? This law, brethren, please turn over to, we've been there before, just turn back to half a verse here, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Very important half a verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17, the first half of the verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. There's the law right there. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For why? The temple of God is holy. So once again, God's intervention had become urgently necessary, exactly as Jesus had foretold to his disciples. Okay, when did he foretell this to his disciples? Please go back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. verses 1 and 2. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, and we can picture them, they came out of the temple and they looked back and, you know, there was gold in the walls and the stones of the temple in those days. And they looked back and one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Must have been glinting perhaps in the evening sunlight as they walked away. And Jesus answering said unto him, See you these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So 40 years later, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he and his father once again caused the repeatedly defiled stone temple to be destroyed, and this time by the Romans. And make no mistake, brethren, when Jesus prophesied that, Jesus meant exactly what he said. Jesus did not say all the stones except those in the Western Wall and the Wailing Wall. No, he said not one stone upon another. And the Roman conquerors had become so fed up with the Jews' rebellions and all of those rebellions nominally and hypocritically in the name of God and in the name of their temple, which stood upon Mount Zion, brethren, that in 70 AD the Romans destroyed the temple. But also, as some historians tell us, the Romans even flattened Mount Zion itself. They basically skimmed the top of it so that it wasn't even a mountain anymore, and all of the rubble of it went down into the valley, I believe to the north of it. And they did that because Mount Zion was also a major symbol of the Jews' nationalist pride and resistance. I was asked myself, and I'm not sure what the answer, you know, if you have any idea what the answer to this is, I'm not sure, I can't get my head around it. Well, there's a couple of things that I can't get my head around. Well, there's lots of things I can't get my head around. But I'm not sure, brethren, why God waited 40 years after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension to have the stone temple destroyed. Now, that, you know, I'm sure that there must be a very good and symbolic reason why he waited that long. And I don't know what it is. You know, maybe Jesus and his father were given the Jews some more time to repent, give you another 40 years and see if you come round. And if you don't, that's it. But, you know, they didn't. But whatever the reason, there's another interesting thing here. And that for those 40 years from the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the destruction of the temple, for those 40 years, the two temples there were two temples that existed side by side. There was the stone temple, of course, and there was the temple of the resurrected Jesus, who, as the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn of many brethren, was and is, along with his father, the number one stone, the very foundation and headstone of God's spiritual temple. So two temples existed side by side for 40 years. Please turn to Revelation chapter 21. Just one verse here. Very well known verse that we read about on the last great day of the feast. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But also, in addition, because God the Father and Jesus are within us, and because we are going to be within them, also, in addition, the secondary pillars and stones of their spiritual temple are included in that verse, and that is Jesus' presently spiritually begotten brothers and sisters. And let's just finish again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in verse 17, a little bit of that verse that we missed off the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, a little bit that we missed off the end. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, which you are, brethren, brothers and sisters in God's church, which you are.